Good evening, everyone. If any of you looked in your bulletins this morning, you might have noticed that there's three speakers down, so we should be out of here by 9 o'clock at the latest, I would say. No, Leonard just offered to fill in the time if we go a little short, so that'll depend on how long-winded me and Jesse are tonight. So when I was asked to speak a few weeks ago, I knew right away that I wanted to speak on a topic that would be relevant and practical for everyone, and especially for myself. And I was thinking about the importance of some of my favorite verses, such as something that I read kind of recently was Galatians 2:20, which says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So while accepting Jesus' free gift of salvation from our sins is the most important decision that we can make, the follow-up should be a life of devotion, and it should not be one of indifference that we live as Christians. As some of you know, Leonard has been doing Bible studies with some of us young men, and one of the books that we looked at was the book of Titus, which I wanted to look into a bit this evening. He shared with us the title he had given for it, "Christians Living for God in a Disciplined Manner, in Contrast to a Chaotic World." It is our guide to living an honest and sincere life of faith, despite many distractions and sins that face us in this world. So if you'd turn with me to Titus chapter 2, I just want to read that chapter tonight and then take a look at that. So starting in verse number 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young men to the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God to our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. And let's just open up in prayer now. Lord, as I pray now, as I open your word to share, I just thank you for how this study has caused me to look at my own life and to consider my actions, and I pray as it applies to me, I pray that it would be practical to everyone else as we just consider your words and your Bible, which you have given us, Lord. And I just pray that you would help me not to be nervous now, just to share what I have prepared, and that it would be something that would be practical and applicable for everyone, Lord. And I just pray this in your name. Amen. So in this epistle, Titus is a young Christian man, and he has been currently put in charge of setting in order the relatively newly planted church, which is located in Crete. And Paul, who is clearly close to Titus, based on how familiarly he speaks of Titus earlier in the letter, writes to instruct him how to set the church in order. The book breaks down into four sections, which are primarily elders, error, exercise, and exhortation. And chapter 2 is primarily the section which is called exercise. The writing includes many commands and rebukes, which are still very applicable in our modern assembly, notably the importance and qualifications of elders in the church. However, what I want to focus on is the exercise of proper conduct among Christians and the importance of good works and just living a proper Christian life and putting our Christian life into practice. On that note, Ephesians 2:8-10 sums up this theme very accurately, and I'd like to turn there and read that. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our purpose in living on this earth is to love and to serve God. And if we fail to do that, then we really have no lasting purpose in light of eternity. It's kind of the concept of if a Christian can talk the talk and say all the right things that a Christian should say, it's important that they also learn to walk the walk and to display Christ through their lives. It is expedient that the Christian life be put into practice and not only be portrayed in our life on Sunday. Paul's encouragement is for the church to flourish spiritually as each individual is encouraged to exercise their faith, service, and gifts which they have been given. A quote from that I found was about the book of Titus, is that this is a short epistle, but yet such a quintessence of Christian doctrine, and composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and life. So, just a quick summary of verses 1 to 10. To ensure a certain unity and reverence toward God among all the believers, not only the elders, Paul breaks down the attributes into which each category of believer should grow. First of all, in verse 2, it speaks to the older men. First, it says that they should be sober, reverent, and temperate. This could mean anything from being calm in demeanor when they interact with other Christians to being firm in their principles and being sound in faith, which it talks about next. This means that putting their lifetime of studying the scriptures to use and to use their wisdom to encourage others. It also encourages them to be loving and patient. Furthermore, in verses 3 and 4, it encourages the older women also to be reverent. However, it puts a different focus as it teaches them not to be slanderers. This encourages to stray from gossiping and things that are not profitable for Christians, and rather to encourage them to edify one another and to just encourage one another. Furthermore, it teaches them to be mentors and to teach the young women in the way that they should act. Verses 4 and 5 then tell us that the young women are to be good, loving, and obeying to their husbands. Furthermore, they are homemakers as they read and pray with their children. They are also to be discreet, which means kind of like to be modest and appropriate, which is something that is very important in our world, which is so full of sin that we see around us. Finally, verses 6 to 8, which applied mostly to myself, is that we are encouraged to be sober-minded, which means to have control over ourselves. Furthermore, we should show a pattern of good works, which means a consistent walk with God that shows integrity and a firm foundation in the scriptures. Finally, we should have sound speech that cannot be condemned. We must show Christ through our lives and be a good witness of him so that we cannot be accused by others. As every Christian is unique, Paul takes the time to consider the exhortations that are most relevant to them so that we can all work together as one body of believers. So, starting in verse 11 now, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." In light of this specific list of qualities and characteristics that Christians should portray, these verses explain the power by which we can display these attributes, since we live in such a dark and ungodly world full of sin. The word "for" at the beginning links the what in this chapter, which is verses 1 to 10, with the why we should act this way. We know that God's grace has been expounded to everyone through his Son's redeeming work on the cross for our sins. The word grace is defined as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. However, thinking of the definition that I learned growing up in Sunday school, it was simply giving someone what they do not deserve. His gift to us is free, and it is the choice of every individual whether or not we choose to accept it. Romans 5:15 says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." We have received an immeasurable gift that we could never do anything to deserve. Personally, I find that because of growing up in the assembly, being so surrounded by this teaching of God's free gift of salvation, it has become very easy to lose my sense of thankfulness for Christ dying to save me, and that I have that free gift of salvation and being spared from eternal punishment because of his work for me on the cross. He has literally paid the ultimate sacrifice out of perfect love for us, yet it is still so hard for us to set our priorities straight in this life sometimes. Moving to verse 12, which says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The reason we can be so callous to this truth is because of the chaotic world full of distractions which we live in. As we hear so often, the modern world is built off of entertainment and amusement. It is designed to fill our hearts and minds with temporary pleasures, while keeping our minds off of the eternal matters that are really important, such as the fate of our own souls. To combat this, we are to deny ungodliness, first of all, which speaks to all spiritual issues that are contrary to the Bible. This could be the false teaching that we hear sometimes, and anything that distracts from our personal relationship with Christ. However, much more relevant in the modern society is the worldly lusts, which are so tempting to serve. These are all the idols which we follow after and the poor motives for which we make our decisions. The image that it brings to mind for me is kind of like a little kid placed in front of a TV. If you've ever seen that, they kind of get that zoned out look in their eyes and they can't hear anything their parents are saying. As much as the kid would enjoy playing outside in the fresh air and it would be much more healthy and beneficial to them, the immediate distraction is the TV and it's often difficult to tear our eyes away. Personally, that is how I feel that that earthly pleasures act in distracting us from filling ourselves with God's word, and from serving him out of devotion. Deep down, we know that serving God is our number one priority, but we do not always act in that way. For some, these distractions tend to be driven by ambition. This could be brought forth as an overcommitment to a career, the love of money, wanting to have the biggest and the best car or house or whatever. In my generation, it seems to be the physical and immediate temptations that wreak havoc. As someone who goes to a public high school, I see so often the temptation of the party scene and how people just simply live from one weekend to the next. And it's really, what's even more sad is the number of Christian youths who have fallen into these temptations as well. Nevertheless, Paul's exhortation for us is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I read an outline by William MacDonald about how each of these things apply to our inward thoughts, our manward interactions, and our Godward relationship. Soberly speaks of our inward thoughts. It speaks of the sins which we allow to grow and the priorities which we set. However, Colossians 3:2 says that we should set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Furthermore, righteously attests to our manward interactions. This could be the way that we treat others, how we should be treating them with love, or how we demonstrate Christ through our day-to-day actions, whether it's to other believers or to the unsaved. Godly speaks of our personal Godward relationship. We must be growing with daily time in the scriptures and also time in prayer with him every day. Now, moving to verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So this verse tells us how we are to strive to do this. As Christians, as I have already mentioned, we must live in light of eternity. While both verses 11 and 13 mention an appearing, verse 11 speaks of the Lord Jesus' first coming to accomplish the work on Calvary, while verse 13 speaks of his second coming to take us home to be with him for eternity. Once in a while, maybe some of you will relate to this, but I find you'll experience a message, sometimes it's a camp, where the speaker is really focusing on how the time has come that any day Christ could return and we could be taken to be with him in eternity. In those moments, I find I really focus on how all the things in this life are so temporary and how, in light of eternity, it's how we've lived our lives for Christ and what we've done with him that really matters. What Paul encourages us to do is to live like that in all the time, thinking, would I be pleased if the Lord came again while I was at such and such a place or doing such and such a thing? Two parables that I reminded of were in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. They both encourage us to be ready for his second coming. In the parable of the 10 virgins, just a quick summary of it, the 10 virgins are waiting for the bridegroom, and five of them bring oil for their lamps whenever they go out, and the other five do not. When the bridegroom returns, the five of them don't have any oil to trim their lamps, and they are left behind. This explains how in our Christian life, each individual is responsible for their own life. Whether you've grown up in the chapel with your parents and your grandparents, or you're simply the first person who's come here from your family, it's important to make our Christian faith our own. We must know what we believe and be spending time in the Word, and not simply riding on the coattails, so to speak, of others who came before us. Furthermore, The parable of the talents speaks of a master who delegates different amounts of money to each of his servants. Two of them gain more money in return, but one of them hides his money away and earns nothing. God has entrusted each of us with spiritual gifts, which we must use for him. Some of us are very good at teaching others, which right now I feel nervous about, and I don't know if that's my gift, but and some of us are gifted in other ways. But nonetheless, we must find what these gifts are, and it's important to be serving him so that in the end he'll be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Once again, we are reminded by Paul of Christ's immense selfless sacrifice for our sins, which would last once and for all. We have been justified through Christ's bearing of our sins on the cross, as is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. It says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Thinking of those familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2 again, he has done all of this so that he can redeem us, and our own works can do nothing to add to or atone for our sins. Hebrews 9, 13, verses 13 and 14 further says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? After years of continual animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, it's amazing to know that Christ's pure, spotless, shed blood has the sole power to cleanse us from our sins, and it is permanent and will last us for eternity. He has purified us and named us his own special people, as is said in the end of the verse. Another translation translates this, peculiar people. Although this does not mean odd or strange, it simply means that we do not belong to the world, but we also don't belong to ourselves. Instead, we belong to him. Thinking of all that Christ has done for us, we should not have to feel obligated to perform good works out of duty. We should instead feel zealous for good works. Zealousy is defined as a great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. Good works, further, is defined as the idea of working or toiling as an effort or occupation. If we were to compare the Christian life to an occupation, the moment of accepting salvation would be kind of like the job interview, and our remaining career after that would be the rest of our Christian walk on the earth. If we gave our all to the interview and made ourselves look very presentable and tried to make ourselves the best possible, but then in our career after that slacked off and never showed a devotion to our employer, what would be the purpose of that job? The employer would not be pleased with us, and we would likely get fired. Thankfully, God will not fire a half-hearted Christian, but we should be desiring to please him continually nonetheless. Revelation 3, 15 and 16 speaks of the lukewarm church of Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Vomit you out of my mouth is such a strong phrase there, and just to think of how disappointed it is to the Lord to see those of us who are his own living in ignorance and indifference to him. Finally, in verse 15, we see a summary of this section as Paul reminds Titus to be bold and unashamed for what he is about to share. Knowing that he has been tasked with sharing the words of God with the church at Crete, he should have no need to apologize for these exhortations that he is going to share with them. As a young Gentile man, Titus could have feared for how others would react at his instruction to the church, but he was defined as a true son and a faithful servant. Similarly, when we share our faith or encourage fellow believers, we can be confident in Christ's authority and in his word which he has given us. As a whole, Paul's epistle to Titus is an exhortation to turn away from worldly things and to serve God, our God and Savior, wholeheartedly. We must be forsaking our own ungodliness and worldly lusts, and also avoiding the earthly distractions which have no benefit to our testimony. For some, this can be the movies that we spend too much time watching, or the bad music we listen to, or spending too much time in front of the TV watching sports, or working only to earn money, or whatever it is that is taking glory away from the Lord, who saved us from our sins. We must further live soberly, righteously, and godly while we are still on the earth. Whether it be in our personal actions, such as reading or praying, or our service unto him in the church or in our community. Our lives are to be characterized by Christ, and the Holy Spirit should be living in us and guiding our footsteps. Ultimately, we are to be living with the promise of eternity with Christ Jesus in heaven, and nothing here on earth should distract us from that blessed hope. In conclusion, I just want to close with the encouragement that our lives should be lived in such a way as to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious, redeeming work of salvation on the cross of Calvary. And I'll just close in prayer now. Lord, just thank you for these thoughts that I was able to share, and I just pray that as simple as they are, I just thank you for how they are beneficial to me, Lord, and I just pray that others may be blessed by this and that we would be encouraged not to live a lukewarm Christian life, Lord, but that we would be dedicated to serving you and to be showing forth your love to others, Lord. And I just pray for Jesse as he comes out now, as he shares, that I would be profitable as well, Lord, and just pray for us in our Christian lives, and just thank you most of all for your gift of salvation, which we can never do anything to deserve, Lord. And I just pray this in your name. Amen.
Good evening. I think it's of no coincidence that we're kind of speaking the exact same message in some ways, kind of intertwining. What I'm going to speak on in the next couple minutes is by no means something that I think I've conquered, and but it's been laid in my heart, and I don't think this no one in this room would take this void. This is very important information. And I want to focus on tonight, I'm talking about living in light of eternity. And I just have a little blurb here from William MacDonald's True Discipleship, and I'll just read that to you now. It says, "True Christianity is an all-out commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is not looking for men and women who will give their spare evenings to him, or their weekends, or their years of retirement. Rather, he seeks those who will give him first place in their lives. He looks today as he has ever looked, not for crowds drifting aimlessly in his track, but for individual men and women whose undying allegiance will spring from their having recognized that he wants those who are prepared to follow the path of self-renunciation which he trod before them. Nothing less than unconditional surrender could ever be a fitting response to his sacrifice at Calvary. Love so amazing, so divine, could never be satisfied with less than our souls, our lives, and our all. But Lord Jesus made stringent demands on those who would be his disciples, demands that all but are overlooked in this day of luxury living." We will just look to the Lord. Lord, I just pray in these couple minutes, Lord, that I have to share, that you would calm my nerves down, and that you'd help me bring to remembrance what I've studied, and that it'd be applicable to everyone here, Lord. I know there's many more mature Christians here than me, Lord, so I pray that you give them graciousness towards me, and that they take the meat and throw away the bones tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to look first at a verse that's kind of going to be my backdrop of my message, and that's in 1 Peter. You're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And using this as the backdrop, I want to talk specifically tonight about how promptly and imminent the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I want to define two things that are put in this verse here. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore, to be serious or sober and to be watchful in your prayers." Well, the word sober is to be poised and stable and to have self-control. And taking seriously, in this context, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing something about it. And then watchful in your prayers is not to be distracted about what's going on around us with a sense of emotional instability or panic and the stress that's brought on by this world. But looking unto Christ, not focusing on the distractions. And believe me when I tell you, as a young person, the distractions that are put in front of us, I think of everything is commercialized and sold to us, and it's a constant, relentless battle of Satan putting distractions in our way. And we're going to continue to look at that. I'm going to turn to my main passage now, and I'm going to work through those verses. And that's in 1 Peter, just a couple pages over, chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. I'm going to spend most of the time in there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and read verse 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to those former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I just want to jump right in, because there's a lot in these verses. Verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I was thinking of girding up the loins of your mind, and I remember in Sunday school, I think it was Ruth Bigney that I learned this from, to gird your loins. I'm sure many of you have heard this before, but in the Eastern lands in the New Testament, they wore long robes, and to get from one place to another quickly and without any hindrance, they would take their long robe and they would stick it in their belt. And that helped them to get there quickly without stumbling, without tripping. They had a goal and a purpose to be somewhere, so they were moving quickly. And girding up the loins of your mind, as believers, as they went out, and this is what Peter was talking to this new church, as they went out, they went to a treacherous world, and they were to stay away from hindrances, things that would slow them down and take them off focus. And isn't that so relevant, I think, maybe just to me, but I think to everyone in this room, how relevant it is of the hindrances that are in this world, whether it be the business of life, stress, money, jobs, duties, obligations, it goes on and on. There's death, there's weariness. There's a lot of things that I think Satan throws at us to take us off track and not where we want to go. We're trying to live for Christ, but there's distractions everywhere. And knowing our purpose is something that I think Satan tries to put stuff in front of us that, just to throw us off track of that. And the next line there says, be sober. And again, that's mentioned, be sober, be serious. Be aware of your surroundings and what your goal is here. And to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And MacDonald put this little section like this: the assurance of Christ's return is held out as a compelling motive for endurance through the storms and tribulations of life. What is that hope being talked about? And as Christians, where I know for sure tonight where I'm spending eternity, and I think of everything in my life that maybe is not pleasing to the Lord and distracting, I know for sure where I'm spending eternity. And I know firsthand experience, being out in the streets and passing out tracks and passing people, there is such a sense of unassurance of where they're going. They have, you just pass people or you talk to in conversations and they don't know what they believe. They kind of follow the wind of their thoughts and they have no idea. And for us tonight to know for sure, that's an amazing feeling. And so going to verse 14, I want to spend the last little, most of the time in verse 14 and 15, and it's kind of a run-on sentence in a lot of ways. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And so obeying, being obedient children, it says you're not conforming to the lusts. What does that mean? Well, not allowing ourselves to be involved with sin, being obedient, not indulging in sin, having no part with the draw that sin has in this world. And I remember when we lived out west, and that was in 07. I'm sure many of you have heard the expression before, don't take candy from strangers. Well, that I didn't learn that kind of as an expression. That was really a real thing that happened. There was a story that went out, and I'm not sure if this was national or if this was just in Alberta. There was a story that went out that there were drug traffickers that were putting drugs in the form of candy and giving them to kids. and I don't know if there was death caused by that, but I knew there was a big news scandal and a big story came out about that. And so I remember Mom sitting down with us and saying, hey, when you're out and about, don't take candy from strangers. And as I got thinking of that, how that would be applicable here, I was thinking, sin is packaged in such a way that it looks tempting, it looks delicious, and what those kids weren't aware is that there was drugs in that, and it was poison to them. Sin, to be honest, sin is very pleasurable in the moment, whether it be the stuff that we do in private, or the thing, you know, exalting yourself above someone else. In the moment, that feels great, but sin ruins relationships. It ruins relationship with we have between ourselves and God. It ruins relationships on earth, and it defiles us. And there's a verse in 1 John 2:15 and 17 that Dwight had mentioned this morning. It says, do not love the world or the things that are in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of this Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. There's another verse in 1 Peter, you can turn that in there actually, 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm obviously no coincidence again that Peter has used this word three times now. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and it says again, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Make no mistake tonight that the devil that we're in, is our enemy, is an absolute master of this game. He knows how to play this game like nobody's business, and I think we forget sometimes how impowerful we are against the devil. It's not us, it's the Lord that defeated the devil. And the devil knows now, tonight, for majority of us in here, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he can't have our souls, but he can distract us in this earth. He can throw sin at us, he can throw distractions, you know. This is his playing field. He's a master at this game, and I think we underestimate him sometimes in what he throws in our lives. And notice that it says in the end of this verse, it says, going back to chapter 1, in verse 14, it says, your former lusts, as in your ignorance. Our sinful nature was about the lust of this world, but we are now saved, we're changed, and we're different now. And does your life reflect that tonight? That's very convicting to me. Does my life reflect a change? I had former lusts, and now I've been changed. The devil's still going to be after me, but I'm different now, and I got to live like that. Verse 15 says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Our call to live before God is to be holy. And this seems very black and white, straightforward, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But why is it so hard to live like that? And I was, because I was thinking, and just had I mentioned, because sin is packaged again in a way that is so desirable to us. And we fall for it every time. It plays with our minds. It's in disguise. And so why are we to live like this and to be holy? And it says right here, because he who has called you is holy. And what I'm suggesting now, and also what the context of this verse is talking about, is that actually the word holy has the same meaning as separate. So now going further than just staying away from sin and the Ten Commandments, it's now talking about a separation. Be separate from the world and all your conduct. You could put it like that. And conduct is obviously talking about your life. In this verse, it somewhat answers itself on how we can achieve to live a holy life, and that's in our separation from the world. As God is separate from his creation, so also should we be separate now, because we are new creations in him. And it talks about that in 2 Corinthians. God's been showing me, especially, I think, over the past year, that this separation that's being talked about here, I think, is a lot more radical than how I live it today. Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good an acceptable and perfect will of God. I will say, maybe just because I've noticed it, and maybe in the young people, but I'm sure that could be applicable to any age in this room tonight, there seems to be a movement to try and blend in and to not be so extreme. And I know I've gone to my parents before with different activities I was going to go do, or some circumstances I was going to go hang with my friends, and they'd say, well, no, I don't think that's probably not right. You shouldn't be doing that. And I'd go, well, what's wrong with it? And Mom always responded with, well, what's right with it? Are you willing to sit at the negotiation table with the devil? Are you willing to sit at the negotiation table with the devil? I think that would change the way we thought a lot about the aspects of our lives. Richie put it like this in verse 15, this practical holiness is to touch every part of our lives. The conversation is the whole manner of life, the will, the words, and the work. In everything we do, we need to be thinking in light of eternity. And it talks it because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Be separate. You're not part of this world anymore. You're a new creation. And that's an amazing opportunity that we have to live before God, separate people. In everything we do, we need to be thinking in light of eternity. Not just is our life passable, but is it separate from the world? I just have a story in closing here. Me and Renee the other day, and this is kind of applicable to in light of eternity, me and Renee the other day were getting groceries. I think Mom was doing work or something, so we were Mom for the afternoon. And so we had this big list. And so it's just one of those days you go into town, and it's just like, it's crazy busy. It was so busy. There was cars everywhere. There was traffic. And so we go into Sobeys, and we have this big, long list. And so we start tackling stuff. And I'm noticing, like, it's really busy. And so we're getting up to the cash. And it was obviously of no coincidence, again, that the Lord had put, there was an opening with a cashier. So, of course, we raced over. And so we start unloading our stuff onto the conveyor belt. And I look up, and I see this young guy. I'm going to say early 30s. And he's the cashier. And I got this overwhelming feeling of, you got to say something to this guy. You got to say something to this guy. And I'm sure my mouth is moving like, no, I don't want to say something to this guy. So I'm getting up and I'm thinking, well, I don't, like, what do I say to him? And it's kind of a battle going on between me and the Holy Spirit. And like, this is an opportunity to share the gospel. So I'm getting nervous, and I'm thinking, like, what do I say to him? And so I get up to him, and I thought, well, God's obviously going to have to give me a way to start talking. Like, what do I say? Like, you're doing a great job bagging my groceries or something like that. So I get up there, and of course, he has a cross on his right arm. And so obviously, he would have a cross on his right arm that I could have a conversation, start something with him. So I said to him, oh, what does that cross mean? Anyways, he shared for about 2 minutes his testimony. He had just gotten saved a couple years ago, and he had gotten that tattoo. And I know tattoos are not something that we're into. But he'd just gotten saved a couple years ago. He'd moved here from out west. He kind of had a rough upbringing. And he got saved, and he explained the whole gospel to me in about 2 or 3 minutes. How he was saved, and he basically was sharing with me clear gospel. So I was able to interact with him a little bit and talk back and forth. And so afterwards, as we're taking the last bags off the rotator thing, I look up, and of course, not the cashier, on either side of him are both listening. Our line all of a sudden is packed, and everyone in that line is looking incredibly busy because they don't want to hear it, but they've all heard the gospel clear. There was probably about 7 or 8 people that heard the gospel there. And so I left with Renee. Me and Renee were kind of smiling, like, did that just happen? And I thought, that's the kind of stuff that's going to matter in light of eternity. What I chase in this world, my aspirations and my goals and my where I'm going to go to university, that's not going to matter. This may be the last year that the Lord tarries. And I was thinking, you know, in light of the New Testament church, they lived radically because they thought the Lord's return was extremely imminent. So how much more should we be living like that when now we're 2,000 plus years from then? I was just thinking, that's the kind of stuff that's not going to be burned up. And I just want to finish with a verse in 2 Peter, a couple verses, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Or sorry, I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness?" You know, I'm young and I'm much more immature, I'm sure, than a lot of you in this room, but I'm very excited about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, I'm 17 now, so I'm in grade 12. And so this is my last year, and so I'm in the last semester. And so I get up every morning to do school thinking in lines of, I've just got a couple months left. Like, I'm just trugging away. I'm so close. I'm so close to getting there. I was thinking, just stay with me for a second here. It's kind of like that. We should be living like that. It's the last semester of high school. We're almost done. I'm not really thinking, I know I should be, about university and what's coming after. I'm just thinking, I'm almost there. This might be the year that the Lord returns. And that's exciting. I'm excited about that. This might be the year the Lord returns. And what do you want to be doing for him in this world? And do you want to be separate? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening that you've given me and Garrett the opportunity, Lord. I don't take it for granted that I was up here, Lord. I thank you for your help for me and Garrett tonight, Lord, and that you answered prayer, Lord. This may be the last, maybe year, the last couple months, the last day that you tarry, Lord. We pray that we would live in light of that, that every day we live it like it was our last, that our focus would be on our relationship with you, our witness and testimony for you, the purity of our life, how we live it, Lord, and that everything would be to the glory of God, Lord. It's exciting that you're almost here, Lord. And we pray that we would live in light of that. We thank you for this meeting, Lord, and thank you for the impact it's been on me and Garrett's life and the young people here. And Lord, I pray that as we continue, Lord, I think of the evangelism group that goes out tomorrow night, Lord. I pray that we'd reach souls with the gospel and that every individual in here would have opportunities in their own lives to share with other people. We thank you for your death on the cross, Lord. This is the reason why we meet here and why we can even discuss stuff like this. Thank you most of all for your son. In Jesus' name, amen.